Book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and only verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Those of you not familiar with the Bible, you'll find the book of Genesis at the beginning of the book. So probably page 1. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, as we look at these opening words of your book, we pray, as we have been singing, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that God the Spirit would enable us to understand his words as he prompted and inspired Moses to write them. Help us here this morning then to appreciate these words. God of heaven, we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we begin our new study this morning, let's begin with a quote from Martin Luther. He says this: "There is nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful." Beautiful and useful. I don't know how you feel. Do you agree with those words? Nothing more beautiful, nothing more useful. I see his point, though. I can see his point. The actual word Genesis isn't used anywhere in the Bible except here in the title name of the first book of the Bible, the first book of the opening five books written by Moses, depending on whether you use the Latin or the Greek version of the word. But Genesis means beginning or origin or source or creation, even nativity. It can come out of that word Genesis. But that's obviously what this opening book of the Bible is. It's an account of our beginning, our origin. Hence, you can appreciate, I hope, why Luther said nothing is more useful. The first 11 chapters of Genesis show us the beginning of the world, the whole world, the various nations that inhabited earth, and how they began, and therefore where the nations of today originated from. When we get to it, chapter 12, from there onwards, we're taken up with the account of Abraham, and how God specifically uses just this one man of all the people of the earth. He uses this man and his family, his descendants, to reveal the unfolding plan of redemption through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, through Israel, through to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Genesis, and in particular the creation account in Genesis, Genesis presents us with the covenant God of Israel and the fact that he is also their creator. In other words, the God of the covenant of grace, which we are part of this morning, which we enjoy and benefit from, the God of the covenant of grace and the God of creation is the same God. The one same God. And therefore, if we get Genesis wrong, or if we question Genesis, or if we deny its truth, what we are in fact doing, we are undermining our own salvation. I wouldn't go so far as to say that if you don't believe Genesis, then you can't be a Christian. I wouldn't go as far as that. But I would say this: if you don't believe Genesis as literal, as historic narrative, then, as I hope to show you today and in coming weeks, then your understanding and your appreciation of God's salvation in Christ, that will be severely limited. It will be. You will not appreciate what Scripture tells us about God, about Christ, about you, if you don't fully accept what Genesis tells us about our creation. For example, let me just give you one. If you say view Genesis 1 to 3 as merely a hymn, as some do, or merely as poetic, as some do, or merely as a sort of mythical story, then what does Romans 5 mean? What does Romans 5 mean when Paul, for example, says things like verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, okay, that way, death came to all men because all sinned. What do you do with that verse if Genesis 1 to 3 is just it's a bedtime story for kids? What about verse 17? If by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? If Genesis 1 to 3 isn't literal, then those verses don't make sense. In fact, the basis for the apostles' whole theological argument is all wrong. At the very least, it's very shaky. And therefore, we maybe haven't all sinned. Maybe we're not all condemned. And maybe Jesus Christ isn't relevant for all of us because not all of us needs a Savior. And so the dominoes of our Christian faith keep falling over, clink, 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 one after the other until the last one, when at least in our minds and in people's minds, Christ himself, the last domino, topples over. Friends, Genesis is crucial. And of course, our opponents know that. The devil is always undermining these Genesis foundations, whether that is through our schools, our universities, our media, even in the church. He is undermining our Genesis foundations because he knows that if he can persuade us to question or to reject these opening chapters, then where will he stop? He will persuade us to reject the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Where do we stop? Where do we stop if we begin doubting and questioning the very, very beginning? So, this will be my approach to our study of Genesis, to view it as historical narrative, that it really did happen. It happened just as World War I happened, as World War II happened, as the potato famine in Ireland happened. It happened as historically recorded as they are. And also that it's literal, in that it literally happened as it says here in the book. So, for example, in 6 24-hour periods of time, that there was a global flood, not a local one that people could have run from and escaped, but it was a global flood. And there was an actual Tower of Babel from where the different languages of the world, some of which are represented here, but that's where they began. They really began there, at a literal Tower of Babel. Now, there is so much in these opening chapters, these opening verses, hence verse 1. Believe me, we're not going to go through it verse by verse, all right? This is just the beginning. But there is so much. I know I am bound to disappoint some of you. So our study isn't going to be a series of lectures where I try to harmonize Scripture with science. My plan is merely to present what the Scriptures say, with some help from folk like Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries. These are scientists who are also Christians and who hold to my conviction of literal historical narrative in Genesis. So we begin at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the most important verse for us to begin with. You know, if you've ever read the whole Bible or tried to write to read it, but most people, when they at least try to start to read the Bible, they'll at least have read this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's an opening statement that acts as a heading, as a summary to what follows on in chapters 1 and 2. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, it's a reoccurring statement that comes up again and again in Scripture as a summary to God having created. He created the heavens and the earth. So this is this opening summary statement. Do you note here too how Genesis doesn't open with pages of argument and reasoning with us, trying to persuade us of the first existence of God? It just doesn't do that. It simply takes that fact for granted. And straight away we're told that it's not about us. It's not creature-centered, but it's creator-focused. It's all about Him, about God, about our Creator. And so, as Henry Morris writes in his commentary, the Genesis record, this one verse refutes all of man's false philosophies regarding our origin and our meaning for why we exist at all. For example, it refutes atheism, since it tells us that the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism. In other words, God is not everything and everyone. A tree is not God. A rock is not God. An animal is not God. Certain religions will say a cow is a god, for example. Genesis 1 verse 1 shows us that God is transcendent. He is superior to everything that He has created. This one opening verse refutes polytheism, the belief in many gods, because it tells us that one God created all things. It refutes materialism because it tells us that matter had a beginning and it was a spirit who made matter. It refutes dualism, the belief in a dual existence like good and evil, darkness and light, or we think of that Chinese philosophy of yin and yang, opposite, contrary energies complementing one another. Not at all. Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that God was alone when He created the heavens and the earth. And the verse refutes humanism because it's God. It's not man who is the ultimate reality, the ultimate existence. God made us. He is supreme. He is to be supreme. And finally, it of course refutes evolutionism because God created all things. And we'll look at that word later. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to break that phrase down into three segments this morning. First of all, in the beginning. In the beginning. And that phrase reminds us this morning that there was a beginning for us. There was a beginning for us. God, our Creator, He has always existed. There was never a beginning for Him. He has always existed outside of His creation, outside of time which He created. But for us, there was a beginning. There was a moment when our existence began. And of course, the natural question is to ask, well, when was that? When did our beginning begin? Back in the late 16th century, early 17th century, there was a chap, the Archbishop James Usher. And what he did was to plow through the chronological chapters of Scripture. And what he did was he strung together the generations that are listed there and the years assigned to each person's life. And what he did was he strung them together to find out how long since Genesis 1 humanity has existed. Because he believed that this was the word of God, you see. He believed that this tells us our origins. So based on that, he took it as it was and worked out how long we have existed. So he used, for example, Genesis 5 and the data that's there showing from creation to the flood. Then from Genesis chapter 11, the data there showing people from the flood to Abraham. Then the various other historical Old Testament books like Numbers, those books we dread having to read when we read the Bible each year. 1 and 2 Chronicles, all of those names and numbers and names and more numbers. He strung them all together and came up with the year 4004 BC. That is when it began. 4004 BC. Which sounds very recent, doesn't it? Apparently, until the discovery of radiocarbon dating, the only reliable way of dating was using historical records. So, for example, the recorded lists of Egyptian kings, if you begin with their first dynasty, that historical list begins just before 3000 BC. The Sumerians of Mesopotamia, their recorded records go back to 3500 BC. Before that, there is no ancient historical accounts anywhere. And so from a purely historical perspective, all genuine historical records roughly agree with the Bible's timing of a recent creation. And therefore a young earth of around 6,000 years. Now I know that in those chronological lists there are gaps, okay? So let's be generous. The earth is no more than 10,000 years old. No more than 10,000 years old. And that's being very generous. Now, as I did last night, when you type into your computer, "How old is the earth?" the very first result you get is this square box with the number 4.543 billion years. And the galaxy within which our planet is, the Milky Way, its age, they say, is 13.2 billion years. So there's obviously a difference, isn't there? That age, that answer is based on dating methods used in laboratories. That method that they use is based on big assumptions, massive, non-scientific assumptions, actually. And if you look at Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries, they will help you understand the methods they used and why there's a lot of holes, gaping holes in the methods that they use. My aim this morning is not to try and tie up 4.5 billion with 6,000 years. My aim this morning is to say simply this: our time is short. Our time is short. Our beginning in Genesis 1 verse 1 was recent. And we're now very much in the last days. And therefore, our time is short. Now, if you try and grasp something of the endless span of eternity in which our God exists, how he has always existed, there is no beginning to his existence. If you try and fathom something of that, and how so recent to today God created our existence, and how with the Lord's soon return, our history of our humanity will soon be over, then how horrendously brief our lifetime is. Do you see that? How brief the history of our humanity is. How brief our very lives are. Think of Psalm 39 in verse 4. He writes, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." It's gone. Our time is short. Does that humble you this morning? To be reminded of how small we are? We who are so full of ourselves naturally, instinctively, who think so much of ourselves, how humbling it is to be reminded of how small, how brief our lives are. And how much those of you who are pushing away for another week, your time is short, friend. For you to push him away for yet another week and to presume, "I'll have another week." You may not. Time is already short. How can we presume we'll have more time? Today, whilst there is still today, can I encourage you to give your brief life to him and to accept Jesus for your Savior now and for all eternity? For your time is short. This God who recently at our beginning created the heavens and the earth will one day very soon return and bring with him new heavens and a new earth. He knows the precise timing of our end from our beginning, and he controls every moment of our existence. Think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 46. He says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." He knows when we began. He knows when we will end. Our time is short. Today is the day of salvation. The second segment to look at is, of course, the word God. In the beginning, God. As I said before too, Genesis never tries to prove or persuade us of God first existing to then go on to say the heavens and the earth. What is the given presumption is that only a fool would say that there is no God, Psalm 14. At our beginning, God was already there. Now, what was he doing prior to him creating? What did he do prior to him creating the heavens and the earth? Apparently, St. Augustine, somebody once asked him that question, and he said this: God was making hell for people who ask those sorts of questions. In other words, it's an irrelevant, flippant, irreverent question to ask. And that is often the question we hear, don't we? So who made God then? What was God doing before he made us then? They may be honest questions from an honest, inquisitive mind, but at the heart they are expressions of a rebellious heart that says, "I won't believe this because I've got these big questions." Actually, they are small questions compared to God's bigness. Genesis begins with God already existing, him always having existed, there never being a time when God did not ever exist. In the beginning, God. And that word God, the Hebrew word used for God, is Elohim. It's a plural form of the singular form of the word Eloah. In the beginning, Elohim. Why does Moses here use a plural for the one God of Israel? Now, there are many pages written by Hebrew experts going into all the different, I can't even remember the words used to describe this, but the Hebrew experts tell us about why this particular plural word may have been used to emphasize God's majesty or to emphasize his omnipotence. But when you look at other places of Genesis, you do see a plurality in the one God of Israel. For example, look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There's a plurality there, isn't there? Look at chapter 3, flip over in your Bible. Chapter 3, verse 22. After Adam and Eve have rebelled against God and fallen, it says at verse 22, and the Lord God, Elohim, said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, whatever Moses meant when under divine inspiration he used the word Elohim and not Eloah, what he meant, well, we, with the New Testament, we have more light than Moses had. We know the one God is three distinct and divine persons. The one God of God the Father, God the Son, or the Word from Genesis, from John chapter 1, or God the and God the Holy Spirit. We know that Christ was there at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We know that because we have more light than Moses had. We know that he was there and involved in creation. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning through Him, through the Word, through Christ. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Think of Colossians 1, verse 15. He, that is the Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Just one more, Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, Christ Jesus. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him, He made the universe. So there was Christ, there at the beginning. In the beginning was Elohim, God, Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit? Where was He? Look at verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God willing, we'll look more at that verse next time, but look at how the Spirit of God is also there at creation. Do you see how He is there, animated, moving over the formless, the empty earth, waiting for the Word of God, waiting for Him to act and to bring into being whatever is commanded, poised, ready, dynamic. There He is, Elohim. God. And we get to see His name, God. We get to see His name for the first time in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So now we know it was God who made us, a plurality of God too, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we know who He is. We know who our Creator is. He's the Lord. He's the covenant God of Israel. He is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's Him. It's Him who created us and in His own image, and who later on would recreate us in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Spirit, the Spirit of God. I think Martin Luther was right. Nothing is more useful. Nothing is more useful than Genesis. Do you see here how in the beginning there wasn't nothing? Neither was there something, but there was someone. There was God. God our Father. God our Savior, God our Counselor. He was there existing for Him then to bring into being our existence. So can we see there how important this very first, this opening verse is? This is our beginning. People trace their ancestry, don't they, on the internet. They're interested to see, well, where have I come from? Who were my parents? What did they do? Friends, this is our origin. This is our beginning. This connects us to our Creator, to our Maker. This gives us a grounding of knowing where we came from, to then lead us on to tell us in coming weeks, what purpose then do we exist? But friends, what a thought for us this morning. That back then, there at the beginning, the one we read of in the New Testament as Jesus. Jesus who knew us and loved us and who gave His life for us on that cross. Back then, He was there. He was there and He made us. Something to think about. Something to chew over. Well, our third and final segment for us to look at this morning is, of course, created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are two different words that Moses uses in these opening chapters. He talks about God making and he talks about God creating. Two different words. The Hebrew behind the word make is asa. The Hebrew behind the word create is bara. Sometimes those two words are used together, like in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in His own image. Sometimes they're used together. But usually when the word asa, to make, is used, it means that out of something already existing, something else was made. So us men, we talk about the garage to make something. And so we get the wood, we get the nails, we get the string, we get the pram wheels. We make a go-kart for the kids. We make stuff out of all the hoarding we have in our garage. We take what was already there and we make something out of it. We would use the word asa. We could use that word asa. The word bara, to create, that word is used exclusively for God. Only God creates. Because only He can create out of nothing. When God is said to create, it means that He doesn't use anything that already existed. So creation is a special activity that only God can do. Romans chapter 4 verse 17 tells us where Paul is describing God. He says, God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. That's what God can do. And those of you who remember our series in John, when Jesus claimed to be able to raise people from the dead, His audience knew what He was saying. I'm God. Because everybody knew only God can do that. Only God can create. Only He can legitimately use that word. When you look at other religions of the world and their versions of Genesis, they often begin with something already existing, some form of energy which was already there, which was unstable. And so their gods took control of that unstable matter and brought about our universe. It's the stuff of Hollywood and CGI. But even we, friends, even we can only make. Even we, in all our brilliance, in all our intellect. You think of all the new medicines we have, which we thank God for, the new treatments for cancer. We think of the new discoveries in technology and engineering, all of these things which are clearly magnificent, aren't they? Clearly magnificent. You think of those people who have lived over 100 years and you wonder all the things that they have come through. These new discoveries, these new manufacturing techniques and products that are then manufactured are clearly magnificent things. But even so, we can only make from what was already there beforehand. We can only take the chemicals and the so forth, the materials that were already there, and make something new. Those of you who have any interest in aviation will know that those who design aircraft, where do they get their ideas from? What else has got two wings and a long body? God created the bird from which we get our ideas. Even the bone structure of the bird helps us to design wing structure on our aircraft. We can only take, it's like plagiarism, isn't it, in effect? We're plagiarizing from God. We take His ideas, we take what He created, and we make things. Only God can create. Goes of a woman asking the famous painter Salvador Dali, is it hard to paint a picture? And he replied, no, it's either easy or it's impossible. And that same answer would hold true for the creation of our universe. For God it was easy, because He is God. But for any other person it is utterly impossible. No one else but God can create. Revelation 4 verse 11 tells us, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did He do so? Why did He make all those trillions of galaxies with their billions of planets? Why did He make our world so full of life, so full of color, so full of design? Why did He make our world so full of beauty? Why did God do all of that? We'll find out next week. Let's pray. Father God, we stop because there is so much to say and we can't get it all in this week. We pray, Lord, that what we have heard this morning, that You will impress that upon us and bring us back to our origins again with You. Lord, we pray for our children and young people who are spending more time in classrooms being taught the exact opposite of this. We pray, Lord, that when they come home, that You will help us to point them to the Scriptures, to point them to the truth. And that, Lord, that You would give them this personal, this powerful conviction that in the beginning You created the heavens and the earth. Please, will You do that, Lord? Will You do it for each of us this morning? Lord, we are so easily influenced by media, by people who are seemingly more intelligent than we are. But Lord, Your Scripture tells us that even they, with all their letters after their names, are fools if they deny Your existence. So help us, Father, to take a firm grip of Your Word, even these very first verses, to take them, to believe them, to run with them. Help us, we pray, O Lord, our God, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.